control the English colonies here. Anyway, he did print some Bibles that year, but that edition of the Bible that he printed that year has been known since then as the Gunwad Bible. It was printed in 1776 in Germantown. There's still some of these Bibles around. The 1776 Bible is the most famous one, and they're collector's items, and they're really expensive. I came across one that was going to be on the auction block, and on the inside of this Bible was written in German, and I couldn't read it, but somebody read it to me, and it said, "From Christian Fischer to Catherine Zook." Now, I have a Christian Fischer in my heritage, and I also have Zooks in my heritage, and I just wondered if this Bible would not have been given by one of my great-great-great uncles or grandfathers to a niece or a daughter-in-law or something like that. And I really wanted this Bible, and I was at the sale, and I watched it sell. But their starting bid was above where I wanted to. Their starting bid was above where I wanted to end, and it sold for $5,000. But now imagine if I would have been a rich person, and I would have really, really wanted this Bible, and I would have thought that this was a wise investment for me to spend $5,000 or more dollars to get the winning bid to buy this Bible. I would have in my possession what I would think that my children would regard as an heirloom. Especially if I could have proven that this was given by one of my ancestors to another one of my, in my lineage or something. So just think about the value of an heirloom. Especially the sentimental value, but also the monetary value, the market value of the thing. There's all kinds of connections that we make to an heirloom. There's social connections, there's financial connections, financial investments perhaps that we have in an heirloom. And I would like for you to think about something else, but just use that as an illustration for how we value things. A verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And I want to come back to this passage later, but I want you to think about this treasure that we have in earthen vessels. A treasure is something that you value. It's something that's precious. But this treasure is held in earthen vessels, and it's held in jars of clay. It's talking about how that we hold something of inestimable value in these jars of clay. Now, I hope you have a good concept of geography. And I thought maybe I should have a map up here, but I'm not going to give you a lesson on geography. And I don't want to turn a sermon into a geography lesson either. But I hope that in your minds, you can picture where the Persian Gulf is and where the Tigris and the Euphrates River run into it. And I hope that you can picture that west of there is the land of Canaan. And I hope that you can picture that northwest of there is Greece and Italy and so on. And I hope that north of that you can picture Germany. And then if you sail west across there, you come to the Atlantic Ocean. So that's kind of what I want you to have in your minds this morning as we think about an introduction to this sermon. In Genesis 12, we have the story of how God called Abram. He said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Now the city of Ur, where Abram lived, was an important trade city. It was at the mouth of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, at the top end, at the north end of the Persian Gulf. Now its citizens were accustomed to wealth and ease like no one else in Mesopotamia in that era. The great ziggurat of Ur that you might have seen pictures of was a center of worship in the city, and it had been built a few hundred years before Abraham was there. Now Joshua says that Abraham and his fathers worshipped idols. They worshipped false gods. And according to history, the principal deity in the city of Ur was the moon god. Here, the father of the faithful was found in a most unlikely time and era. Terah, Nahor, and Abram. You should know those names. They probably worship the moon god along with everyone else in the city. My question is, was the work and the plan of God in crisis? Humanly speaking, yes, it was. We think of Noah as having lived in perhaps the darkest time of all, when there was only 8 souls that knew anything about God and that feared and honored God. And God had kept these 8 through the flood by their faith and by their willingness to move and act on that faith. But there were 8. But in the time of Abram, God called him out. And God initiated Abram as the father of the faithful, but there was no faithful anywhere on the earth that we know of. Now, if it was dark at the time of the flood, it was certainly darker now in the time of Abram. As far as we know, there was nobody in the whole world who was worshiping God. But in God's eyes, no. This was the way that it had to be, so that the demonstration of faith by a single person could stand as a testimony of the faith that must act in each of us to turn away from the world that we've been born into and are so comfortable in, and to follow the one who calls us out of that darkness and into fellowship with him and walking in newness of life. Now, we can easily imagine that Abram often questioned the moon worship and the idol worship and the rest of the pagan and religious practices around him. I think we can easily imagine that. A man like him, even with just a fledgling faith, would have certainly had reasons to believe that there was something more personal and more powerful and more present than the moon. Now just imagine his surprise when he received a call from God. This wasn't something that happened during the rites of the pagan priests' incantations. It wasn't something that happened to everyone else. Here was a personal call from a source that he knew that could be trusted, and from a source that he knew that must be followed. And he left, not knowing what the road ahead of him was going to lead to. What an incredible faith. No Bible to read, no example to follow. His father was going with him. He wasn't going with his father. All he had was a call from God and a faith that moved him to follow that call, even upon reaching the land where he was sure that God was calling him to. He didn't go there with the intentions of building a city or to make a name for himself. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob because he was looking for a city which hath foundations, the Hebrew writer says, whose builder and maker is God. Paul describes him in Romans 4, where Paul has this discussion of being justified by faith as the father of us all. Abraham is the father of all the faithful. Now, some generations later, his descendants found themselves under such severe bondage and oppression in Egypt that they could no longer bear it. And by the hand of Moses, they were let out after the 10 plagues became so unbearable that their Egyptian masters had to let them go. But then we follow this idea of faith, and we follow this idea of worshiping God down through the history of the children of Israel, when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, and then through the seesaw days of the judges, when for some time they would follow God and they would worship God, but then they would turn from their idols and they would fall into sin, and then God would raise up a judge and drive out the oppressors of the Midianites and the Amorites and the people that were oppressing them, and set up worship of the true God again. Through the days of the judges and the prophets and the kings, down through captivity, where the children of Israel were carried away captive into Assyria and into Babylon because of their transgressions. There's an especially dark time in the time of Esther, when it seems that the entire legacy of the people of God rested on one girl's shoulders. And it put her into a position where she had to make the choice whether she will live for herself or whether she will die for her people. And we follow this trail of faith down through the time of the Maccabees. And we often refer to that as the intertestamental time, and we don't think about how dark it was. But this is the time that Daniel prophesied about, that there would be an abomination of desolation that's going to be sacrificed on the altar. And it was Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek ruler of the Jews and oppressing the Jews. Him and his cohorts offered pigs on the altar in the temple. And it seemed like it was the end of the line for the people of God. But in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came to show us the will of the Father. He came to live His life as a ransom. He died for the sins of the people. He was raised again for our justification. He ascended to the Father, where He pleads on our behalf as a merciful high priest, who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But this gospel then was committed to His disciples. And what I'm trying to do is paint for you a broad picture of how of this precious gift that we have been given. But the gospel was given to the disciples. It was committed to the disciples. This is Acts 1, verses 7 and 8. And He said unto them, this is Jesus speaking just before His ascension, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses both unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so the gospel was committed to the disciples. And we read about this in the book of Acts, how they initiated and how they started off the church. Now, if you think about some of the first converts, as far as I know, the Ethiopian eunuch was the first Gentile Christian. I could be wrong on that, but I think so. And I think to the Jewish mind, because of his mutilation, he was the last candidate that they would have figured would be acceptable to be the first Christian. But that's how God works. God doesn't think about things in the way that we do. He was the most unlikely candidate to receive the recognition of being the first Gentile Christian. And then we have the account of Peter's vision, where he saw this sheet full of all kinds of unclean animals that was lowered down. And the voice said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter objected and he said, "Look, I have never eaten anything that's been common or unclean." And this happened to him three times. And when this vision was finally taken away, there was a knock on the door and there was a servant there that said, "Look, I want you to come to Cornelius and I want you to minister to him." And Peter understood now what the vision was all about. And he said this. He said, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So now the gospel is being made available to the Gentiles. And Peter has this confirmation. Although there was a convert before this, there is a confirmation that this was good and this was how it should be. And then we have the Jerusalem Council, which dealt with how the Gentile Christians should live. But then there is perhaps for us, there is a pivotal moment when Paul was forbidden by the Spirit to preach in Asia, and he saw this vision of the Macedonian, and he said, "Come over and help us." And Paul knew then certainly that God had called him to go into Europe. And so he went into Macedonia, which is just north and west of where he had been. And there he ministered at Philippi. Now Lydia, although she was from Asia, she was from one of the cities that Paul wrote the seven churches to. She was from Thyatira. But she was the first convert in the continent of Europe. But I think it was probably the Philippian jailer and his household who became the first European Christians. Unless it was Cornelius. It may have been Cornelius, I'm not sure. He was the centurion of the Italian band. Now, Italy is, of course, in Europe. But I don't know where Cornelius was from. But it was one of these times. But the gospel was given in Europe by Paul, and it by direct revelation, where this vision appeared to Paul by night. Now, as far as I know, we don't know who established the church in Rome. Many claim it was Peter, but there's not a lot of evidence for that. But there was a thriving church there. And it probably had its beginnings from when the Jews were scattered. And they went throughout southern Europe, and they established synagogues. And Paul writes to the Romans as if they know a lot about Jewish culture and Jewish heritage, as if that's who they were, and I think so. So it seems that the Roman church was established by Jewish Christians. And this is the church to whom Paul writes that precious and perhaps mind-boggling and very deeply theological book that we know as the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. But here we want to move from the pages of Scripture and move into a more general history. And you're just going to have to bear with me just a little bit. Some of these things are going to be just a little bit foreign to you, and they're not Scripture. But just bear with me as I share some of these stories. One of the things that we have to remember is that when we think of the missionary efforts, especially from about 300 on for the next 1,500 years, a lot of these mission efforts were mixed in with political business. And we let that go. We don't think that's how it should have been, but this is how God can move in spite of people. It's a fascinating lesson of history how that God can accomplish his work in spite of people's flaws. There was a man whose name was Eulophus, and he was born in 311, and he became the first missionary to northern Europe. Now, he was an Arian. Now, an Arian believes that... Or put it this way, I don't want to take the time to explain all this. But basically, he didn't accept the doctrine of Trinity as the doctrine of the Trinity as the Council of Nicaea described it. Okay? But God used this man. He translated the Bible from Greek into Gothic. Now, I don't know if any of you recognize the term Gothic or not, but you should, because if you read it in your Ausbund or you look in the Saar Bible, the script in those writings are Gothic script. Now, this man, way back in the 4th century, translated the Bible from Greek into Gothic. The Goths were a warmongering people that lived in northern Europe. And this is where he carried the gospel. And he developed this Gothic alphabet so that the Bible could be written in these people's language. But because he was persecuted by the Gothic chief, him and his converts had to move east into what is now Bulgaria, which is just south of Romania. All right? So the light that had begun to shine in northern Europe was extinguished for a time. And then about the year 600, the Pope sent out missionaries to the Anglo-Saxons. Now, these people spoke a language that has developed into English. And I think we all understand that. And they lived in what is now northwestern Europe, and they actually waged war with the Celts in what is now Britain, and they inhabited that land. But as Christianity became established there, they sent missionaries out now to the Gothic tribes. This is the second missionary effort into the people that are many of our ancestors. And if there is any... Let me just ask you this. Is there anybody here that has an Anglo-Saxon or an English heritage? There's nobody raising their hands. But the Germanic peoples owe a debt of gratitude to these English people because they carried the gospel into Northern Europe, into the people who are at least my ancestors, and I'm sure many of yours. Now, there is an interesting story, and perhaps it's even closer to legend, of how the gospel finally reached these warring people. Now, to the cultured Greeks and the cultured Romans, these people were barbarians. If you think of barbarians, that's who these people were. They were yellow-haired, they were blue-eyed, and they're depicted as wildly swinging battle axes as they go screaming into battle. That's the barbarians. These are our ancestors, at least they're mine, and there are many of yours. There was a man named Winfrith who was born of Christian parents in what is now England, and he wanted to be a missionary. And he traveled into what is now the Netherlands. But he was unsuccessful. There was political turmoil, and he was unsuccessful there, and he returned back to his homeland. And he was elected to be an abbot. That means he was elected to be the head of the local monastery. But he refused because he wanted to be a missionary. So he sought out a commission from the Pope to go and to evangelize the Germanic people. Pope Gregory said this to him. He said, "You seem to glow with the salvation-bringing fire which our Lord has come to send upon the earth." That was the Pope's words to this man whose name was Winfrith, and he changed his name to Boniface. "You seem to glow with the salvation-bringing fire which our Lord came to send upon the earth." And he sent him out to evangelize. Now, he spent a lot of time and effort disputing this Arian doctrine that was still left over and was still remnant from Eulaphus. But he also reached a lot of pagans in Germany. These pagans in Germany had the practice of worshiping their false deities in groves of trees. And in one of these groves stood a huge oak that was called the Oak of Jupiter, or the Donar Oak. Now, if you speak German, you know what day Thursday is. It's Donnerstag. Well, it's named after this Donar Oak, this god of Thor or of Tunar. Alright? So it's all the same. We call it Thursday, and it's named after the same god, Thor. So that's the heritage of Thursday. It's based in this false Germanic religion. That's who these people worshipped. And they worshipped him in groves of trees. And they believed that their god, who was a god of thunder and lightning, of storm and of war, dwelt in this huge oak that they worshipped around the Oak of Jupiter. And amid threats of death, Boniface and his men went into this grove. And as the dumbfound pagans watched, they chopped this tree down. Now, they were supposed to have been struck dead by lightning by the god that was living in this tree and who supposedly protected this tree and its surroundings. Now, there's some stories that say that they had much more than started chopping this tree down. There's a huge wind came and blew it over, and some stories say that it took them a long time to chop it over. I don't know which way it was. But they got this tree down, and Boniface built a chapel. Out of the lumber that they harvested from this tree. I think that is fascinating. And these pagans decided that there is a god that is bigger and stronger than their god. And they turned from their curses and their threats and began to turn to God that Boniface preached about. So the church is now established in Germany. It was a church as we would know today as a medieval Catholic church. And we'll leave that with God, but that's how the story goes. And this church in time became even more corrupted until some 800 years later, there was a man named Martin Luther who became convinced that justification was by faith and not by the rituals of the church. And he sparked a movement that is called the Reformation. Now, Reformation doctrine spread, and it was good for as far as it went, arguably. But there were some who weren't satisfied with the reformers. and how that they didn't remove themselves from the power of the state. They claimed that the church had fallen 1,200 years before, when she joined forces with the power of the government in Constantine's time. And I think we would agree with them. These men, the first which were Felix Mons and George Blaurock and Conrad Grebel, they dared to challenge the authority of the state by rebaptizing each other upon their confession of faith, rather than as a baby baptized into a geopolitical or into a regional church. And they ignited a fire. Of course, we recognize God's work in all of this, but I'm just trying to thread this story for you. They ignited a fire around the hills, around the city of Zurich, that burns today yet. It was carried through storm of persecution and affliction. It was carried in the hearts of men and women, floating down the Rhine River on rafts and barges, down to the Dutch brothers and sisters who were sponsoring them and helping them to get across the Atlantic, to a place where they were assured that they could practice what they believed in a meaningful, practical way. They carried it across the Atlantic, facing sickness and deprivation that only the stoutest of them could survive. Sometimes waning dim, sometimes burning brightly. This gift of faith and this gift of the knowledge of God, by some miraculous means, by a tortured and roundabout path, has been given to us. We have been given a gift of untold value, of incalculable richness, and of preciousness beyond description. It is an heirloom, not just of one or two generations, not of 300 or 400 or 500 years, but we are recipients of a faith reaching across millennia, back to the ancient dusty streets where our father Abraham walked in the city of Ur. This treasure was carried to the promised land, into Egypt, back to Canaan, passed along through the prophets and the kings, by harlots and by aliens, through captivity in Babylon, through oppression by the Greeks and Romans, across the Mediterranean Sea, through the Papal Palace, through the European forest, across the Atlantic, and into the verdant fields of eastern Pennsylvania. And on into the hills that surround us today. This treasure has been transmitted by family ties, by spoken word, by written word, by personal effort, by intentional and organized evangelism, and even by political agendas, but always, always changing the lives of those who accepted its truth. Now, I told this story from a perspective of right here, okay? And I know it's not your personal perspective, it's not your personal story, but it's just part of the big story of the Church of Jesus Christ that He has promised to build. It's not the story of a single person of us, but it's the story of us as a body of believers who gather here. That's how we have inherited this faith. But most of all, this is God's story, and He is in control of it. And He brings about His purposes using people and nations and events to unfold His plan. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is our heirloom. This is our treasure. There's two passages of scripture that I would like to draw your attention to. The first is in Matthew 25. I wasn't sure which one of these two passages I should turn to first, but I think we'll go to Matthew 25 first. This we know as the parable of the talents. Now, when you read the parable of the talents, don't get this terminology mixed up with what we think of as a talent, which is an innate natural ability of being able to excel at something. That's not what this talent is talking about. This talent, and here in this parable, is speaking about a weight. Just like we think of gold and silver being sold in troy ounces. So, Jesus, if he would be speaking this parable today, he would talk about weights of treasure. He gave to his some of his men, his servants, 5 ounces of gold, or 2 ounces of gold, or 1 ounce of gold, or whatever you want, however you want to make the story go. But it's not talking about something that we can innately do, that we're good at, that we can jump high, or we can sing well, or something like that. It's not talking about talents as we think of them. So just to make that clear, as we think about talents, it's talking about a weight of precious metal. 25, verse 14 of Matthew. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received the 2, he also gained other 2. And he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought the other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it to him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is our talent? For purposes this morning, and I suggest to you that it's a very good application of this parable, that the talent that God has given us, the talents that God has given us, is this knowledge of the truth of the gospel. And that's why I wasn't sure which way I should read first. Maybe I should just go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just a few verses. Turn with me there, please. 7 verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. So the treasure that God has given us is this light of the knowledge of the glory of God, this light of the gospel. And he says that if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those that are lost. So that's why it's such an utter tragedy when our gospel is hidden, because it's hidden to those, the very ones who need it. Now, the wicked and slothful servant, I'm back in Matthew 25. The wicked and slothful servant's view of God was different from the others. But his view became reality because of his careless and slothful response to the treasure that he was given. I wonder if that's true today, that the one who buries his treasure will develop this ominous view of God. But the one who is diligent and responsible to develop what God has given him and expends this talent, this gift, will be able to face God with an open face. Well, we recognize our debt to God. We are bound to him by an eternal obligation. We serve him with joy. I think we should. But the wicked and slothful servant's condemnation came not because he threw his gift away, but because he didn't exercise it. All he was concerned about was that nothing happens to it. God's light in our hearts. I'm referring now to 2 Corinthians. God's light in our hearts is our treasure. It's a treasure that is held in earthen vessels, in these jars of clay. So why would God entrust people with this precious treasure? And Paul explains it. And he says so that it's a demonstration of the power of God. It's the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So that what happens with us and with our lives is a demonstration of the moving and the powerful grace of God changing us and the Spirit of God working in us. And it's not something that is humanly accomplished. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. If what people see in our lives is a common, humanly produced kind of a thing, it's not worth more than anybody else has. But now if something's at work in our lives that is superhuman and is otherworldly, the power of God is demonstrated. So we've been given this treasure and we are responsible for how we use it. And we are under God's condemnation if we cower before him and bury this gift. He wants us to serve him with joy, exercising what he has given us. He wants us to invest it in the lives of others. If the church becomes only a museum where our focus is exclusively or entirely to preserve our treasure unused and to keep it under wraps for fear of losing it, we will surely come under God's condemnation. The gift of the knowledge of God, this gospel, is meant to be exercised. God wants us to put it out there, and he will take the responsibility for its growth. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So God wants us to exercise this gift and to put it out there. And if we are afraid that our usage of it will bring it under a threat, God will condemn us for it. So we have two means of presenting our gospel and of investing this gospel in the lives of others. We have two means, by word and by life. By word, the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every nation. Or just like the example of the Thessalonians, where it says that, for from you sent out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. That was Paul's commendation to the church at Thessalonica, was that Paul didn't even have to preach there because they were so open and so vocal about the gospel. So we have Jesus' words and we have the example of the Thessalonians that's commended by Paul. And then by life, where Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So there is something about a life that is lived the way that God wants us to live it that glorifies God. So we have these two means, by word and by life. But then we take these two means and we bring them into three arenas of responsibility. The first is our homes. We as parents, and especially us as fathers, have a responsibility to be good stewards of this gift. Just as for many of us, our first glimpse that we had of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God was shown to us by our parents, there is a burden laid on us to show this to our children. Now, we understand that this is a spiritual work. We understand that. And we understand how that our children have choices to make. But yet, throughout the Scripture, there is a responsibility placed directly on our shoulders as fathers to teach and train our children. And if we, in our generation, fail to pass this treasure along to our children, the odds of them finding it on their own are next to none, are next to zero. It's just how it is. Parents, we must teach. We must exemplify and encourage and discipline and correct. And I want to say this is especially important in our time. With the postmodern culture around us, we have to cultivate in our children's hearts a desire for the truth, knowing that there is such a thing as truth. We have to cultivate in our hearts, in our children's hearts, a desire for the truth. Whether God has given us one or two talents, or five, or ten, is not for us to think about. Our concern should be rather what we're doing with what we've been given. The second area of responsibility is the church. I've tried to sketch out just a rough history of the gift of faith, and how that faith has been given to us and has been transmitted to us here at as a body of believers at Shade Mountain. And each one of you coming from different places would have a slightly different story. And that's good, but the whole thing is God's story. But I think we must also, all of us, no matter where you're from, must recognize that at this point, we are the last of the faithful if no souls are added to the kingdom. If there are no souls added to the kingdom, this heritage of faith, this thread of precious treasure will stop right here. Now, we know that's not going to happen. Jesus said that he will build his church. The question is whether or not we're going to be a part of it. Now, it seems that on a family level, this priceless heirloom of faith can be lost in one generation by the negligence of one generation. But in a church setting, it often doesn't happen like that. It's usually just strung out across a few generations with here a doctrine compromised and there a practice omitted. And I'm sure we could think of many examples of such a decline in other places. But we don't have to think about that. I think we should rather think about our own experience. And if you're from other places, to think about your own experience. Are our beliefs and practices stronger or weaker on things like discipleship and cross-bearing and non-resistance and separation from the world, on holiness, on brotherhood, on modesty and dress and lifestyle, than they were a generation or two ago? A lot of us have enough of experience and a good enough of memory that we should be able to answer that. Can we be honest enough with ourselves that we're going to get a good answer? We're going to fool ourselves. Now, I'm told that the American Indians did not have a concept of the ownership of land, just like we don't own the air we breathe. They didn't understand the concept of ownership of land. It was all land, and you just walked over it. But when the Dutch came and offered them $24 worth of trinkets for the island of Manhattan, they sold it to them. Not understanding that 400 years later, this very tract of land that they sold for a bucket full of nothing was going to be worth, by some recent estimation, $1.4 trillion. We as a people who identify as Anabaptists have a heritage of priceless value. And I'm afraid that sometimes we trade that priceless heirloom. Like the Indians, we don't understand the value of what we've been given, and so we're willing to trade it for just a few worthless trinkets of contemporary Christianity with lines like God and country and faith alone. So whether God has given us 5 or 2 or 1 talent is not for us to think about. Our concern should rather be what we're doing with what we've been given. And then the third arena that we're responsible to live in and to minister in is the world around us, from the communities at our doorstep to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I already read Jesus' commission to the disciples, where he says, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." And then we have the Great Commission: "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has given us this gift so that we can exercise it in reaching out to the world around us. We have been given this rich heritage. It's our responsibility to exercise it. And if we are unwilling to recognize it and we just hide it, we are just like that unfaithful servant, that foolish and slothful slave, who was so worried about how austere and how holy and how upset that his master was going to become if he uses this thing in perhaps just the wrong way, that he was so afraid that he went and buried it. So whether it's in the arena of the home or the church or in the world around us, it needs to be believed, it needs to be taught, it needs to be preached, it needs to be shared, it needs to be exemplified. This is God's message. God has the vested interest in it, not us. It's not up to us to worry about whether we're going to lose it or not. It is our responsibility to put it out there. God will do the multiplication, and God will do the keeping. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 12, in closing. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." God does the keeping. He has placed in us, placed upon us, the responsibility to preach in the arena of the home, of the church, and of the world around us. May God give us grace. Let's kneel for prayer.